I wonder if you ever gone climbing up a mountain. Have you ever gone down to the Mourns and trekked up Slieve Donnert? Or you've possibly gone to somewhere slightly higher or slightly further away. Possibly you've gone to an area of outstanding natural beauty, like the Niagara Falls, Victoria Falls, the Grand Canyon. Or maybe you've gone to Scrabble Tower. And as you just get over the pinnacle of the summit, and then you look out over Donnert, over Niagara, over the Grand Canyon, over glorious Ards. And that scene takes your breath away. You are in awe of what you see. As you travel up the Slieve Donnert or wherever you've gone climbing, and you finally get to the top and it's all worth it, and you're speechless, you are in awe of what you see. In awe is really a feeling of overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, fear, produced by what is grand, sublime, extremely powerful, or the like. And Paul has that experience as he writes the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Some of you know that Romans is known as the Everest of epistles. It is so dense with theology and the majesty of God, and it can be hard going at times as you get into it, as you walk slowly through Romans chapter 1 to 11. But then as you get to the end of chapter 11, there is great reward. There is great reward for Paul and for us. But as you journey through Romans, some of the themes that you have to get your head around and grasp is the total depravity of mankind, how far we have gone from God and the judgment that we are under. Then it changes in chapter 5. And you see some of God's grace, his goodness to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then you get into chapters 8, you're trying to get your head around God's sovereignty, that all things work together for the good of those who love him and call according to his purpose. And then you get into chapters 9 to 11, and you talk about Israel and the future of Israel, or who are Israel and the Gentiles, and how that's been all grasped. And then Paul comes at the end of this gargantuan journey, chapter 11, the theological section of Romans is over, and he comes to the doxology, and he really spurts it out. He says, "Oh! The riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should be repaying? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Can you see the emotion and the passion has been building up as a tension in Romans 1 to 11? Building, then this comes forth from Paul. His theology has led to praise and to worship. What he knows in his heart, or his head has transferred to his heart and has overflowed into all he is. This is a majestic outburst of praise. Maybe it's just dawned on Paul afresh that he is a recipient of this undeserved favor from the Lord. God saving Jews and Gentiles is not just a theoretical, wonderful thing to consider, but it's deeply personal for Paul. Maybe this morning, do we need a fresh vision of what God has done for us in the saving power? Do we need to stand amazed and have another look at God's holiness and, like Isaiah, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," and then, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips"? Do we need a fresh vision of God to combat the fact that we box God in at times? Do we need a fresh vision of God because our God has become too small, too domesticated, too Northern Irish? Do we need a fresh vision of God to propel us for the last, the least, and the lost in our society? Do we need a fresh vision of God to propel us to service with our youth, with our seniors, with our children? That we would be propelled out of our house rather than watching another box set? Do we need a fresh vision of God to propel us to service for him to the ends of the earth? Do we need a fresh vision of God to make us attempt great things for God rather than just doing what we've done last year or for the last 10 years? Do we need a fresh vision of God to assure us that God indeed will provide for us in these times of hardship? Do we need the fresh vision of God to propel us towards generosity to his work? This is the awe factor of God. This is what I believe the church at Hamilton Road needs. This is what I need. This is what you need. This is what the church in our country needs and the church universal needs this morning, a fresh vision of God, of His holiness, His majesty, and what He has done for us. This is the awe factor of God. I hope you leave with just a glimmer of the day. As we track down through the doxology, firstly, it's trying to get the right perspective of God. The right perspective of God, and that is that God is God. Verse 33 begins with the word O. Really, our modern translation is, wow, would you look at that? Stop the bus. The magnificent view has just come into sight as you've gone over the crest of the mountain and you see the glorious view. This is Paul's reaction as he has been riding. Oh, whoa. God's plan of salvation for the world, isn't that marvelous? What does Paul see? Well, verse 33, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Translations of this verse vary. Some say it's the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Some say it's the depth of the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge. Either is wonderful to explore. Let's take one at a time. Oh, the depths of his riches. Paul is at the top of this theological Everest, and as he looks back down over his shoulder, he can't see the bottom anymore. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of God. It could be talking about the physical riches of God. It says elsewhere in his work that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. James says every good and perfect gift comes from him. We know that God physically is very rich. But I think it's more than that. I think it's his spiritual richness. He is the source of everything, overflowing in his blessings and riches. He is rich in mercy. His plan of salvation for Israel and for the wider world and grafting the Gentiles into you and I this morning. He just keeps on pouring out his mercy and grace, even in times of our unfaithfulness. There is an abundance to it. Paul's seen it for himself. He has got to. He was once a murderer and a persecutor of Christians, the enemy of God. He is now an adopted child. What a transaction. Maybe he has actually broken bread with the relatives of people that he has murdered in the past. Once Paul had been trusting in his own goodness, in his family background, in his own self. And now he is trusting solely in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for him. I wonder this morning, can we see the goodness and kindness of God and his mercy to us afresh? Have we lost our wonder that God would save a sinner like you and like me? Have we forgotten how far from God we were? If you have, read Romans 1-3, and it'll be a stark reminder to you, even in the last week, of how far in your natural ability you are from God. But oh, the depths of his grace. Our riches are shallow. They are like a puddle compared to God. Take Elon Musk or Bill Gates. They are like a puddle compared to the depths of the riches of God. We never get to the bottom of it. You can never outswim it. Maybe you feel you've gone too far, but can I assure you that his mercy is more this morning? His grace is deeper still. Oh, the depths of his riches. Secondly, the depths of his knowledge. This is that God knows everything. He is omniscient, is the word for it. But if you ask Keith, well, what does he know? Well, God knows everything about all time, past, present, and future. Nothing catches God by surprise. God knows everything about everywhere. Every square inch of this world is known by God. The number of grains of sand thought to be 7.5 sextillion, which is 7.5 to the power of 18. And the new pictures refreshed by the NASA telescope recently, wonderful to us, weren't they? New things for us. Old news to God. He made the stars also. God knows everything about everything. GCSEs, A-levels, degrees, doctorates. God knows it all. God knows everything about everyone. The number of hairs on your head, for some that's easier to count than others. but he formed us together in our mother's womb. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And do you know what? He still loves us, and he still sent his son to die for us. Isn't that wonderful this morning? His knowledge is so deep, we never get to the bottom. But oh, the depths of his wisdom as well. It's a third thing here. And here, wisdom is really the knowledge applied. He has all this knowledge, but he also knows how to use it. He knows how to apply it as well. In every single situation, God knows exactly what to do. He knew mankind would rebel. He knew the world would need a savior. He knew Christ could be the only savior. And he created this grand plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. And whereas our knowledge and wisdom is so shallow, God's wisdom is so deep, so mysterious, we can never get to the bottom of it. And Paul cries out over the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Folks, we merely dip our toe into the ocean of God's richest wisdom and knowledge. Possibly we are too quick to take our toe back out of the ocean like a hot bath. But oh, we need to spend time there. We need to get at least our feet in. We need to go deeper. An old song I loved as a teenager was, "I want to go deeper, but I don't know how to swim." Do you want to go deeper into the richest wisdom and knowledge of God this morning? I beg you to have this desire to do it. I beg God that he would give you the desire to do it. Paul says, "How unsearchable are his judgments," at the end of verse 33. "It's past beyond tracing out." And in our human finite minds, we can't comprehend some of his judgments this morning. Why God acts the way he does some of the times. Paul calls it unsearchable, unfathomable. They're just beyond us. And it does leave us this morning asking some fairly big questions of why. Why did God take this person so soon? Why am I like this? Why did this natural disaster happen? And we aren't given answers all the time. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things we feel belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow the words of his law." We are left to trust in what we do know about God, that he is good, that he is in control, and that he is with us every step of the way, and to accept the real mystery in it all, that his ways are not our ways, or his thoughts are not our thoughts, but praise God, he is in control. So as we think about the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how can we apply it? Well, I do think as we get to the crest of Everest, we do need to look out for longer. We do need to dwell on what we see and have read there. And I'm going to encourage you to do something maybe a bit unusual. I'm going to encourage you to try some meditation. But not the way the world does it. I'm going to encourage you to do biblical meditation. Not the way the world says of empty your mind of everything. I'm going to say fill your mind with everything. With Romans 1-11. With what God has revealed of himself. With other great biblical texts. To spend time there. This is what the Puritan Thomas Watson said. "Warm yourselves at the fire. Linger over scripture to prevent spiritual frostbite." Donald Whitman, another contemporary author, says, "This biblical meditation is deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in scripture for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer." Can I encourage you in this week ahead? Don't just do your quiet times. Meditate deeply on the words of God. It could be a verse, it could be a chapter, it could be a book, it could be a theme. But can I encourage you to spend time at the fire of God's word, to linger there so that you would be warmed. So firstly, get a right perspective on God, that God is God. Secondly, as we climb Everest and look over, get a right perspective on yourself. You are not God. God is God, you are not. I don't know about you, but one of my pet peeves is whenever I see somebody at a magnificent area of natural beauty or in front of a lovely building, possibly they're in front of Scrabble Tower. And they've worked hard to get there. And rather than soaking in the experience for themselves, rather than taking a picture of it and being able to go home and to reflect on the beauty and glory of it all, what do people do? Turn the camera on themselves and take a selfie. We all put our ugly mugs in front of a beautiful picture, front and center. It's crazy, isn't it? Hands up, who's done it? No, don't. But in these verses, Paul is really saying, no spiritual selfies. It's not about you. You are not God. So how does he do it? He does it so graciously. He asks three rhetorical questions. Firstly, he asks, well, who has known the mind of the Lord? This is correlating to the knowledge of God. He has talked about it in verse 33. But he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And of course, the answer is no one. The question is really asking, who did know, who does know, or who will know the mind of the Lord? And the answer is still no one. Because the reality is all knowledge comes from him, and we need to come to him for knowledge. Isaiah wrote of it in chapter 55, verse 9. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot fully fathom the mind of God. This second question is, well, who can be his counselor? This is correlating to the wisdom of God. Well, he's gathered all this knowledge together. Well, what's he going to do? Who has been his counselor? And of course, the answer again is no one. Because the reality is God is the wonderful counselor. He is the source of all wisdom. And if we need wisdom, James says, come and ask. If you lack wisdom, God will give graciously to you. God does not have special advisors. God does not have an advisory board. To counsel God would be like shining our torches on the sun. God does not have special advisors, and he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. Praise God, because I wouldn't know what to tell him. Isaiah writes of it in chapter 40. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The answer in Isaiah's day was no one. The answer in Paul's day was no one. The answer in our day is no one. And the answer for all eternity will be no one. No spiritual selfies. Do we really think we have some wisdom and knowledge that God can make use of that he doesn't already know? These first two questions show us just how far we are from fully understanding God. And yet God has revealed so much of himself in his word, and there's lots out there that we can grasp and that we can know him. And the final question then turns and says, well, look at how near God has come to you as well. Because it says, well, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? This is talking about the riches of God from verse 33. And the answer, of course, is no one. Because the reality is that God has given us everything physically and spiritually. And this should cause us to go, wow. Look at what God has given us. Look at how close God has come to us in Christ. Look at what God has revealed about himself to us in his word. Job wrote about it in chapter 35, verse 7. Says, you are righteous. What do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Chapter 41 says, who can claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Because the reality is, we may think that God owes us after 10, 20, 30 years of ministry. We may think that God owes us because of our talent and ability and what we can offer to God. We may think that God owes us because of what we have given financially to his work. We may think that God owes us because of the family that we have been born into and the town and the church that we belong to, that God should really save us. The reality, folks, is we have nothing to offer God. God does not owe us one. Everything we have comes from God. The fact that you're born into a Christian family and that you haven't rebelled and gone crazy like some others have is an incredible gift of God. The fact that you are doing well is a gift of God. The hymn writer says, "Oh, to thee, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." Another one says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Paul goes on in the following chapter of Romans 12 and says, "Therefore, offer your lives as a living sacrifice." That's all we can offer back to God. To say, "Well, God, take it. Here I am on the altar again. Use me, mold me, make me, break me." We are not God. This should lead us to theological humility as well. That while we can't hold fast to certain truths of God's word, on this side of glory, it's best to realize that all of our theologizing is uncertain and tentative. And to realize the tension in some of the great theologies in Scripture and to walk humbly before our God. We've seen that God is God. We've hopefully seen that we are not. Finally, let's see then what our response should be. It should be to glorify Him. Thirdly, from verse 36, worship and glorify Him. Here's the crescendo of the crescendo in Romans 1 to 11. I'm not sure whether you can have a crescendo to a crescendo, but this seems as though it is one. The music has been building for 11 chapters. It then gets louder in verse 33, but then it gets louder again here in verse 36. The tension has been building. It's greater and greater. Paul looks at God. He looks at himself, and he explodes here in the final sentence of praise. "For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Here we see God's ultimacy in all things. From Him, He is the source of all things. Through Him, He is the sustainer of all things. And for Him, He is the goal of all things. One writer said, "God is the first cause, He is the effective cause, and He is the final cause of everything." The Bible says He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the originator, director of all things. Colossians says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." Hebrews 1 talks about Christ as the heir of all things, that He sustains all things, that He is the radiance of God's glory. Revelation, that the great submission of world history, says, "You are worthy," in chapter 4, "O Lord our God, to receive glory, honor, and praise, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." God's ways are deep. Romans 11, 33-36 have shown us that they are beyond our discovering, they are beyond our full comprehension, they are beyond our counsel, and they are beyond our giving. All things come from Him and by Him, means of Him, and are for Him and for His glory. God is the source. Let's go back to Genesis as the youth were doing over the summer. In the beginning, God. He's the source of all things. He then creates everything out of nothing, ex nihilo. He speaks and things just become. He is the source, not just of the physical things on earth, but of our great salvation plan as well. Before the foundation of the world, the Son and the Father and the Spirit concocted this plan where the Son said, "I'll go." He is the sustainer of all things as well. God just didn't create things and then leave it to be. If He did, it would all unravel. Or Kent Hughes says, "One second without God's power and everything would disappear." It's through God, and it's through God, specifically God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation has come to us as well. It is from Him and through Him. And finally, it is for Him. God is not just the source, the sustainer. He is also the goal. Everything is for His glory. Creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. our salvation, Jew and Gentile salvation, world history events, all spiraling towards a conclusion one day where the eternal song from Revelation 7 is going to be praise, glory, and wisdom, thanks and honor, and power and strength be not to you, not to me, but to God forever and ever. Amen. Paul writes in Philippians that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is all about his own glory. It sounds arrogant. It would be arrogant if God wasn't God, but God is most passionate about his glory in this world and is using your life to display his glory to others. He wants your life to be speaking forth of his glory to others. The Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? It says to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We will be most satisfied and joyful when we are glorifying God. If you're trying to find satisfaction and joy outside of glorifying God, you're in a wild goose chase. Repent this morning. Turn to God. Seek to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. It's all about God. It's not about us. God is God, we are not. So how should we worship him? Well, we should worship with our voice. We should worship with our actions. We should worship him with our minds. We should worship him with our money. We should worship him with our time as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. David Livingstone was a Scottish missionary and explorer. He spent 33 years in the heart of Africa. He endured great suffering as he labored to spread the gospel and open the continent to other missionaries who would follow him. And this godly man once said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Cannot be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with our foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver, the soul to sink, but it is only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall thereafter be revealed to us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made when he left the Father's throne on high and gave himself for us." Livingstone grasped the awe factor of God, didn't he? He seen that God was God. He seen that he was not, and he sought to glorify God with his life. I wonder this morning, will we glimpse a little bit of the awe factor of God in our own lives? To say with Apostle Paul, "To me to live is Christ, to die is gain," and ultimately be able to declare from him and through him and for him are all things, including our lives. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are so gracious to us, that you reveal some of who you are. Father, we thank you for how you've done that throughout Scripture. And Father, you have shown us just enough of you for us to be able to trust. Father, would you help us to immerse ourselves deeper into who you are and what you have done for us. Father, would you show us what that looks like in our own lives individually in this week ahead? And as a church family collectively, what it is to gaze on Christ collectively, to realize that you're God and that we are not, and for our lives, for our church, to worship and to glorify you forever. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to even work on us now as we sing this final song, as we take a few moments of silence, even before the song plays, to consider what you're saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen.